Last week, Luke finished recounting the great missionary journey of Philip, the first missionary journey in the book of Acts, where we see the gospel expanding from Jerusalem, going out first to Samaria and all the revival that took place, and then the expansion through one man, this Ethiopian eunuch. And from him, as tradition holds, he was the first missionary to go to Ethiopia and to take the name of Christ to the south. So if you look at a map, we're seeing the expansion of the rings. If you don't have a map in front of you, so let me just show what it would be. If Jerusalem was here, and then we have Samaria up here, Judea, and then, of course, Ethiopia down. So what we have seen is the gospel going up and then down. Today, we're going to see it then expand further north in a glorious way. Not just to the Gentiles of Samaria, but now we're going to see the beginnings of how the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth. Our text today is repeated 3 times. Luke will say this almost exact thing, what is going on, this conversion of Saul, 3 times, because of the importance of what this is to the book of Acts and to us. This is truly an important time. Now, Luke doesn't just do this. He was a friend of Paul. He was. They served together, as we shall see. But it's something bigger than that. Luke is going to earmark, to stomp, to bring it about again and again, to show something that is truly necessary for us. This is an apologetic, if you will, that we can trust our Bibles, we can trust God and what he's doing because of what he has done with Paul, how he has gone out. The book of Acts is a story of how the Holy Spirit takes his gospel out into the nations. The order of it, the structure of all of it is in chapter 1, verse 8. And that we will be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And how he does that is what we have been seeing thus far with the apostles, with them preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, with Philip taking it out into Samaria. And now we're going to see it explode through this man, Saul. So, church, I ask that you would stand with me and you would hear the conversion of this man and what God would have him to do and how he is going to change his life, how he's going to call him for this purpose to grow the gospel, the church, out into the world. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against his disciples, the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil has been done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the season of Christmas can be a marvelous time, can't it? It can be a time of celebrating with families as we gather together and we just give thanks for all that we have and for what we have received. But it can also be a time of much strife, of challenge, of heartache. It can be a time when we, right before us, see families that are torn apart, either at the loss of loved ones or at a family who have been stripped of many of their members who have left the families, prodigals who have gone out. Christmas can be a very hard time. This can be times when our hope is most challenged, when we see before us just how hard it is for us truly to walk as Christians when the world hates us and sometimes our families hate us. And yet this text today is a text, is a testimony of the power of the gospel, that it is bigger than anything that we see even in this Christmas season and the challenges that we face. The families that we have that have wandered, that God is bigger than any distance that they have. That this is what the early church faced. They had family members that wandered. They had a nation, they had the world that wandered. To a much grander scale, they had those surrounding them who have rejected God and the gospel. And yet they were commanded to go and to take the good news of Christ's resurrection out into the world, to Jesus dying on a cross for their salvation. They were told to go out and to take that truth. But how could they? How could they do that? It seemed like there was no hope. Our text today shows the hope that we have in God who orchestrates it all. God is going to show us how he chooses his instrument to go and to take the gospel out. That you are going to go and that we are to a part much like Saul is, we are chosen instruments to do this. And we have hope. So let us now look and see in this story the beauty of God's work and the hope that we have in our calling. So we are going to see here first, we're going to see Christ pursued, persecuted by Saul. And then we're going to see how Saul is captured by Christ, how the hunter becomes the hunted. And then we're going to see how Christ chooses Saul and how much hope that we have in that choice. So let's begin, though, by looking at Saul and what he continues to do in verses 1 and 2, which reads this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we've seen Saul already. We were introduced to him at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. This man Saul was guarding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. One of those, he approved, it says, he approved the execution of this man who looked like he had the face of an angel. And he brought the truth of the gospel throughout all the Old Testament to a people. And he witnessed, and he allowed, and he approved the persecution of Stephen. So here in our text, we now pick up where we left off with Saul. We had a bit of a time where we start with Saul, and then God, and Luke deals with Philip and all that goes on there. And now we come back to that which is going on with Saul, and we see him doing exactly what he was doing before. Here he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's reading like this, like a fire-breathing dragon, Right? He is burning out hatred, is how it reads here in those against the Christians. He's consuming them. He was previously described as one who was ravaging, who was going out to destroy the church. And he did it in Jerusalem. Wherever he could find Christians, he sought to wipe them out, to kill them or to put them into prison. And so we see here in this picture, this is Saul like a wild beast. He's snorting. He's breathing inward, actually, not outward, is how the text reads, like a bull about to charge. This is the imagery that he's described, an intense hatred for the followers of Jesus. And Saul is not satisfied by just staying in Jerusalem. He is seeing this spread go out, and he's hearing that in Damascus, that there are those of the way who have been growing, been following this man, Jesus. Damascus is a long ways away. It's about 120, 130 miles away. So when I did my Google Maps, and I said, how long is that going to take me to drive from Jerusalem to Damascus? It's like 4.5 hour drive. They didn't have cars back then. It would have taken about 8 days to go, and that's how long it would have taken Saul to do this journey. It was a distance, and yet he was not going to stop until all of Christianity, all of those who are following the one who brings the way, the truth, and the life, the way, that they would be decimated. And he had no moral issue about dragging people away. Men, women, children, he had no qualms about taking them back bound to Jerusalem. If they died, they died. He didn't care. He was bent on destruction, and he was going to the synagogues. He wanted to have the authority from the high priest to go to the synagogue and to go and to break them up. And so how would he know who those of the way were? How would he know who Christians were? Informants, maybe. Could it also be that they were worshiping on Sunday, and only they were worshiping on Sunday because this is the day of the resurrection? So when you go into a synagogue, all of them who were there on Sunday would have been bound and taken by Saul back. We know Paul of the New Testament, don't we? We know him. He's the defender of the faith, willing to be shipwrecked, to be beaten, to die for his Lord, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how his story starts. It doesn't start with what he is doing, what he will be doing as an apostle. Here he is, self-righteous, bigoted, callous, murderer, full-scale inquisition by this man Saul, that the Christians that in Jerusalem couldn't hold him and he needed to go out. Saul the hunter, Saul the dragon, Saul the beast, the ravager, the destroyer, the one approving of the killing of all who followed Christ. Why did he hate him so much? What was it about the Christians that really drove this man who knew his Bible? He was trained, as we had seen before. He was trained by Gamaliel. He had 2 PhDs by the age of 21, or their equivalents. He knew. Why was he so hell-bent? Funny words, but still it fits. Hell-bent to go and to wipe out the Christians. Was it because Jesus claimed to be God? Because he was blaspheming? Maybe. I think that could certainly be it. But it's more than just that Jesus was wrong. It's that Jesus was leading people astray that he saw. He saw them as being one who was taking the nation of Israel away from the truth of what Scripture said. He did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He believed that it was a hoax. And he saw that this Jesus and all that followed them were leading all of his brothers and sisters away from the one true God. He saw them as apostate, of those who were taking away the truth. And that he would do anything to stop it from honoring the one true God. Remember, he starts this in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem is where Jesus was crucified. In Jerusalem is where the tomb was. In Jerusalem is where the empty tomb was. So it's not far off. We hear today, we heard even this past week, many sad things from Louisiana, right? From other areas, we've seen the sadness, and that is from far off. But these Christians and these people were right in town. They would have known everything that was going on that took place with what took place with Jesus. It wasn't a far-off news report. They were in the very town where the tomb was empty. If only the church leaders could just produce the body of Jesus, everything would be easy. Everything would be done. The Christian faith would be done. If there was no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so they needed to wipe this out. But there was no body. And thousands upon thousands of Jews were turning to Christ, who was raised from the dead. Saul must have believed, like many that we read in the end of Matthew, where there were those elders who paid, who bribed the soldiers to say that the body was stolen. It says this in Matthew 28:15. So they took the money, that is, the guards took the money from the elders of the Jews. So they took the money and did as they were directed, which is to say, they were told to say, body was stolen. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Saul must have believed this. With an assurance that he was doing the right thing, he breathed out persecution upon these apostate Christians, those of the way. And yet, this persecutor, by the grace of God, would turn into Paul. Would be the one that we know, the way that we think of him. And the story of Saul's transformation, the story that we see that from this fire-breathing dragon to that who loved the Lord, it's such an amazing, willing to sacrifice, is a picture of hope that reminds us all that no one is too far gone from the gospel. No one in our family, none of our friends, no one that we're thinking of that is like, how are they going to come to the Lord? The Lord is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. So there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, even ourselves, because Saul certainly wasn't seeking after God in this. But Scripture is so clear on this that God can reach anyone. No one is too far gone. God is way more skillful as a hunter than Saul was. And so this hunter truly becomes the hunted in what we see here, that he turns to the Lord, that even that God will use the enemy of God to grow his church. So let us now look and see how he does that in the next section here, where we see Saul becoming and being captured by Jesus. He was on his way to Damascus. He was going to deal with these blasphemers. He had a letter in hand. He had the authority by the high priest that once and for all, he's going to stop this nonsense. He's going to go and he's going to bind everybody. He's going to drag them back. And what do we see in verse 3? And now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. This is one of the most important texts of the New Testament. What we are seeing here is repeated 3 times. One of the most serious questions that was before the early church was, what authority did Paul have to do what he was doing? Was Paul really an apostle? How could Paul be an apostle? He wasn't with the 12. He wasn't there. He didn't see the resurrection. He wasn't called by God. So is this all fake? Is it just as some have said, even in our in scholarship today, that there is Christianity that was before Paul and after, that the Christianity we have is Paul's invention and not from God himself, but from this wicked man, Paul. But no, this text here proves his credentials are true. He is an apostle. That he hasn't fallen short. The 2 criteria that seem to be falling short is eyewitness to the resurrection, direct call by Christ himself. These are very important. This is what we must see. And so, in fact, all throughout the Old Testament, the bona fides of the writer needed to be established, meaning his credentials. So you hear Jeremiah, you hear Amos, you hear Isaiah, all showing that they are called by God. They have the authority to do it. It's not just an invention, not just a wise person saying smart things. And so even though Saul wasn't one of the 12, he wasn't initially called by God, our text here shows and proves that he witnessed the resurrection of Christ, that we can trust this. And it is a very difficult thing. For us, we can see it, we can understand it, but for them, for the first century person, to say that Saul was to be an apostle, are you kidding me? That would be like saying Vladimir Putin, Osama bin Laden, is going to come to the States and be the greatest cheer person for U.S. patriotism. He is going to be our poster child. They are going to be our poster child for patriotism, for the U.S. system. Go Putin, right? That is what's like the same type of thing. How could this be? How could Saul be the one doing that? How could Saul be proved as an apostle? This is what we see here, that he visually sees the resurrected God. In other places, in the other accounts, we're told that when this took place, it took place at 12 o'clock, on the height of the sun, when the sun was highest in the sky, when it was brightest, that we get the lightning from God, that this noon hour, that the sun was nothing in comparison to the radiance that comes from Christ, which is what this was. Saul is seeing Christ in his, not in his humanity, but in an exalted state of the splendor of his glory. And it is so bright. Only four times in all of the New Testament does Christ show himself this way. He shows himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, where for just a moment he reveals his true glory. He shows himself to Stephen as he's being stoned. He stands up and the curtain of the heavens is rolled back and he sees his glory. And in Revelation, John and Patmos will also see this. He will see this. And here Saul sees this brilliance. I like how the New American Standard puts it. So it says here in the ESV that a light shone forth from heaven, shone around him. I believe how the NAS says it is it flashed. Right? Because this language in the Greek is lightning. It's a lightning bolt. And if you've ever been in a lightning storm and see the brilliance of light for like that, if you've looked up and just couldn't see it because it was so bright, this is what's going on. God reveals through Christ, what he does is he reveals himself and it's like a lightning bolt that doesn't stop. It's just the brilliance of light overpowers the sun and he shows it to Saul and he's blinded. And he sees for the first time. And look at how he reacts when he sees the brilliance and the splendor and the glory of Christ in his resurrected state. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The love that Christ has for this man is, I do not understand it. We would not show the love of Christ to a hater of God like this. And yet he says, Saul, Saul. This is repeated so often in the Bible. 15 times we see it over and over again, how the love of God, how he responds to those. Or this, when you hear the name said twice, this is a loving affection. He says it to Abraham right before he was to plunge the knife into his son. Abraham, Abraham. Moses at the burning bush. Moses. Moses, David's lament for Absalom, the love that he had for his son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. When Jesus cried over Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then when he was on the cross, my God, my God. So Christ pours this love out to Saul, not on Pilate, not on Caiaphas, not on Gamaliel, but Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, this is an interesting thing. How does Jesus look at all of you? How does he look at all of you here? He says, why are you persecuting me? Right? Not why are you persecuting the church? He equates you with himself in such a great degree here that when you are persecuted, he is persecuted. On his behalf, you're being persecuted. He sees you. He loves you to that degree. He is so connected to you. He is so united to you that when you are persecuted, he is persecuted. And he asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so this blind man, flat on his face from the brilliance of Jesus, he says, who are you, Lord? Very polite way. He doesn't know. He knows this is not a normal person. This is not something. Saul knows that something is going on here, but he doesn't really want to know, I don't think. But he does. He still asks. He says, Lord, who are you? And Jesus says this, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Bam! Right there. Everything changes. Everything. This is not the answer Saul wanted to hear. Any response would have been better. Falling on the ground, blinded by the light of heaven, Christ's radiance, he heard a voice saying, I am Jesus and you are persecuting me. And laying face down, and it really didn't matter if he was laying face down or face up. He couldn't see a thing. He couldn't look up and see. But he knew the truth. He knew it. He knew what was going on, and he knew what had just happened. He knew two things that totally floored him that he had no answer for. First, Jesus Christ is alive. Acts 9:17 and in 1 Corinthians 5:18, it indicates that Saul actually sees Jesus. He sees him. And later, this is where Paul will say his credentials. He will say that I've seen the Lord Jesus. I am an apostle. The apostolic credentials are here. Everything in Saul's life had opposed this, that Jesus was not alive, that Jesus was a hoax, that he was fooling, that all the followers were fooling, that the tomb was empty because they stole the body. But now he sees, no, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead, and he's blind, and he's sitting there, and he's got nothing. But he also knows one other thing. Jesus is alive, and he's persecuting. Saul was persecuting Christ. Instead of fighting as an agent for the goodness of God, he was fighting God. How bad. To just realize that for the first time, how that must have been for this man. He was attacking the men and women who he's dragging into prison, but he was attacking Jesus. And so look and see what Jesus says here after he answers. It says, it is I, Jesus. You've been persecuting. He says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. So now the great hunter truly has nothing. He has no more strength. He's blind. He's weak. He's impotent. He's got nothing. He needs to be taken by the hand by those who are around him. He needs to be guided into the city. And he was frightened and he was in despair because the physical blindness is nothing in comparison to the spiritual blindness that he had. But really what we see here for the first time is not only did he see Jesus, but he sees himself and he knows who he is. He was blind, but now he sees at least himself. His life was wrong. He was a criminal, not a crusader. He will later write in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, nothing good lives in me. He will soon see. He will know that he is spiritually dead, corrupt, nothing good in him. And he was Christ's enemy. He was drawn for blood, and now he's in darkness. Everywhere is darkness, including his soul. Where is his hope? What does he have? What possibility does Saul have to hope? Has he done anything good? No, he's been killing those who followed the one true God. He's been saying the hoax of the resurrection, but it is true, and now he's got nothing, no hope, no escape. He's blind. And so he's now being led to Damascus. What could he do? What can he do? This is all we see here. What can he do? He rose. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Right up to this point, Saul thought he was on fire for God. Look at what he needed to do whatever he did to Christ to stop this and his followers. But immediately after, all he could think of is what he does for Christ. What an amazing turn that we see in the power of God in what he does, in the conversion of this man from Saul to Paul. The name change, Saul to Paul, doesn't actually happen yet. We're going to see this. Saul to Paul doesn't mean he goes from Christian or from non-Christian to Christian. Saul, his Jewish name, will become Paul, his Gentile name, as he is called and commissioned to go specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he will use his Roman name. But this is not Saul. We can still call him Saul as a Christian. It's just his Jewish name. We can learn a lot from this. But clearly, first and foremost, what do we see in the conversion here of what has just transpired with Saul, the way he was converted? The thing that we learn is the order of God's salvation. Doesn't start with you or me. Doesn't start with us. We do not, in our ability, in our reason, in our smarts, in anything that we have, we will never seek after the one true God. It's all initiated by Jesus, who is able to call Saul, 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 who's able to love him even as he is persecuted. And Jesus still seeks sinners today. Just as he did with Saul, just as he did with Stephen. We can never be sure about the grace of God and how he works. We can never know exactly when and how it works. But we can say this, God always starts. He always initiates. It's always the first move. It is always God's steadfast love that seeks after us, not our ability to seek after him. All glory is to him. All grace is to our salvation because it all starts with him and not ourselves. Jesus orchestrated this Damascus, this confrontation. He directs the encounter and he does it for us too. He directs everything. So for 3 days, Saul had to ponder this. He had to sit in darkness without food or drink. And he just had to think, what is going to happen? Am I going to be judged? Is God going to strike me down? Is this the end? God would be right to do this to me. So he sits there. He doesn't know. God hasn't told him yet. So Jesus didn't say anything other than just go to Damascus. Like, go to your room. That's all he got. Go to your room. And that's all he could do. Saul is going to, what he thinks, face judgment. But he's not going to face judgment because we're going to see here he's God's chosen instrument. He is the chosen instrument of God to take the gospel out into the world. And so that is what we see here now. We see how God chooses Saul in the last part of our text here today in verses 10 through 19. He's going to use another instrument to confirm, to confront, to show what Paul's calling is, and that is from this man, Ananias. So those who were traveling with Saul, they finally gathered their composure of hearing something but not seeing something, of seeing their travel companion, their leader, struck blind. They take him by the hand and they start taking him up to Damascus. What an amazing thing, how this all turned around. And so as they were doing this, in Damascus, we hear this. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am. Lord, he was ready. It's an amazing picture here of just someone ready to respond to God. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street named Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So here's a follower of Christ, one of those who Saul is coming to hunt down, to bind and to drag back to Jerusalem to face whatever trial that there was to be. And he starts to engage with the Lord. So the Lord tells him, go to the Straight Road, which is still in Damascus. It's a perfect name, right? The Straight Road, the Road of Straight. Go to the Straight Road. It's there today. And you're going to go there and you're going to go to this house, which I don't think is still there, but who knows? Go to Judas. And you'll find someone. And so at this point, probably Ananias is saying, okay, Lord, I can do that. I got you. I can do all these things. And then the Lord says to him, okay, it's going to be a man from Tarsus. Okay, it's Saul. It's Saul, the man from Tarsus. What? You want me to go? You want me to go to Saul? Saul, who was coming, who was going to do this, Lord, who was ravaging the church, right? This is what you want. So listen to what Ananias says. He answers, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name, like me. He's coming for me. If we can give Ananias the benefit of the doubt, maybe he's asking for clarity here. He's like, are you sure that's the Saul that you meant? Right? Maybe there's another Saul of Tarsus. Maybe. But more likely than not, he's just not being faithful at this point. Right? Ananias is just doing what we do all the time. He's questioning the God of the universe. He's asking the God of the universe as though he didn't know what Saul was doing. He didn't, he was surprised. Oh, you're right. Oh my goodness. Are you kidding me? That's what Saul's doing? Oh, I should change. I should figure this out. That we often question God for what he asks of us and when he asks of us. It really is just the flesh of our remaining old man in our hearts that we don't trust God. And so we do this all the time. We hear God's call, direction, but we don't like the circumstance. We don't see it. We see maybe there's a more excellent way. Like, God, I think you might actually want to do it this way. Maybe we would be more helpful to you, Lord. Let me just help you out on this and let's go this way versus that. That is what Moses did this. Jeremiah did this. We do it. Comes from our weakness. And so here Ananias, in that same weakness, he tells Jesus about the reputation of Saul. Just in case he hadn't heard what this persecutor of the Christians was up to. What Jesus responds here is the centerpiece of this whole part of the text. This is the heart of this section. Listen to what Jesus says to him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In the conversion of Saul, in this conversation, we get more clarity in what we're seeing here about how God works in our salvation. First, in the conversation with Saul, we see that God initiates. But in the conversation with Ananias, we see a God who chooses actively. When I say initiates, I don't just mean that God makes a way for you to choose him, that he initiates, he starts it, and then it's up to me to determine. That is not what Saul is doing here. He is chosen by God before Saul did anything in this world to be his chosen instrument to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Israelites. He tells Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name. I've had many conversations with many of you in this church. This is a difficult truth. This is hard. And I can't always explain it. Why God chooses some, passes over others. Why the God of the universe would not save every human being on the face of this planet. I don't know. But I do know that he saves any as a grace. And it is him who initiates and is him who chooses for his glory. That any of us are saved is a glory to God. That he is not fickle and that he is not small. And he chooses in a glorious abundance. He pours out his glory and his grace. But it is grace, church. It is not our work. It is not because we're pretty that he loves us. It is because he is good. And he promises, it's his promise that he saves. So this difficult teaching, nonetheless, is true because we see it here. This is what the Bible teaches. God doesn't initiate with a general call that Saul has to respond to. Okay, now do your part, Saul. It's not a blank slate of moral decision making. Jesus says that Saul is the chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles. He is called. Saul, later Paul, understands this. Listen to what Paul says as he writes this truth to the Ephesian church in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says this, He chose us. He chose us. In Him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. C.S. Lewis, who many of you are reading it to your children, the Narnia tales, right? This man was not always, he was not born in a Christian home in the sense that he believed Christ from his infancy. He wasn't blessed like Xander and Cece, right? In here being raised in a home. He didn't come to Christ until later in life. This is what he writes about this, about his own conversion, about how God had to pull him, right? Had to rip him and he had to drag him to the faith is how it was. Listen to this. He says, I do not see what it is now the most shining and obvious thing. I did not see the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that Lord which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The word compale interare, he was a professor at Oxford, so he does speak Latin. Compel them to come in. Have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. And this right here, this sentence, is an amazing sentence by C.S. Lewis. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And His compulsion is our liberation. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. His compulsion is our liberation. God chose Saul before the world began to be His instrument, to help cultivate His church, to take His gospel to the nations. Saul did not choose Christ. Christ chose Saul for this purpose, to bear His name. Saul had his papers in his pocket or wherever he was carrying it to come and destroy. That was the authority from the church, from the high priest, to crush Christ's name. But Christ stopped him. He stopped him in his tracks. He gave Saul new orders, a new burden to bear, the name of Christ to the Gentiles, to the kings, to the children of Israel. God's choice shows mercy and grace. Saul did not deserve to be an instrument. He deserved wrath. That is mercy. Not getting what we deserve. But it is grace because He gives us something that we don't deserve. Saul did not deserve this. Grace and mercy abound in the choice of salvation for sinners. So we see here with Ananias a questioning God, but to his credit, he obeyed him. Even though he said, that's Saul. It happened just like with Philip the deacon. He was able to partake of the obedience, of the greatness of God's work through his obedience. And so it says this. So Ananias departed and entered the house. So he did it. He went to Paul, to Saul. Pause here for just a second. Just step back for just a second and just think and see what's going on here. In this house that was on the end maybe of this straight street of Judas, how angels were sitting up and watching this, right? The angels were watching and they were seeing, just like they had watched the handiwork with the Ethiopian eunuch. All that took place, the 1,000+ years of God's working the plan in order for that one time, for that man to hear the gospel and to say, hey, there's water over there. How about I get baptized now? To show repentance and belief. The angels watch with just amazement at how God is working. And so we can too. We can sit back and we can just see, how is it that Saul and Ananias come together, this one place, this fire-breathing dragon and this disciple of Christ together? How do they do that? It's an amazing thing. And we can cheer because look at what's going to happen. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Brother Saul,
this is amazing. Ananias knew probably some young women who could have been widowed by Saul. Perhaps some friends were orphaned by what Saul was doing, the bloodbath that had came killing. He was on. He may have even been thinking that he was threatening himself. And now Ananias, which name means
God is gracious, forgave him. And he called him brother.
Because the two men were brothers in Christ, you're part of the same body. That is the gospel. More cheering from the angels.
Brother Saul.
They were shouting in heaven, a sinner is saved. Not only a sinner, but an enemy of God. And now, a brother of Ananias, God reconciles to his glory. So immediately we see something happens here. Something like scales fell from his eyes, like shells, like these, like something like scales of a dragon. Of a dragon that moves from his eyes, and he regains his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Repent and be baptized. Once again, we see the pattern that we've seen all throughout. Repent and be baptized. So here was the conversion of Saul. The plan of God to call this man from death to life, to take Christ's name to the world, to suffer as his ambassador, to be his apostle. This is how God is working. When Saul talks to, when he writes a letter to the Galatian church, he makes a big point here. And he shows the second credential of why he is an apostle. So first, we see him blinded by the glory of God and seeing the resurrection of Christ. He is an apostle for that. But now we see him, he is directly called by God. He is directly called to be this and to do this. But you say, well, Ananias is the one that actually went, laid hands, was used, and through him the Holy Spirit came. And that is true. Ananias was a tool. He was an instrument. He was used by Christ, but it is Christ alone who directed this. It is Christ's call to Paul who would make him his apostle. This is not Ananias. There's no authority here that we see of him, and it will not be the authority of the apostles when they come. It will be very clear that it's not Peter, it's not any of the apostles that are coming to declare, yes, yea, verily, we now call you an apostle. It is from Christ that this comes. And this is really important to us, church. We have got to understand the authority that Paul has, that everyone, that everything that's coming, all that participated in the salvation of Saul was done by the calling of Jesus directly, that this authority comes from Christ, not from any human being. And so Paul corrects the Galatians, and he tells them this, that my authority comes from this. This is the man who would be writing the letters to the Galatians to correct them for leaving the faith. He would be writing to the mess that was the Corinthian church that we would be seeing in this. He spells out clearly the doctrine of the scriptures in the book of Romans. We see the glory of God's predestinating call and purpose and plan in Ephesians. He's the one that's going to explain how from apostles to elders, the church is going to move forward in Timothy and in Titus. We're going to see the joy that comes from Paul in writing to the Philippians. While he's rotting in prison, he writes to the joy in unsearchable and unspeakable that has come. It all starts here on the road to Damascus with God's choice. So that tells us that all the letters of the New Testament are true, that they are the authority of God, that they are the word of God and not just some man who made it all up. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon are all true because Saul was an apostle, truly called. And all of this starts with grace. It all starts with grace. All of it isn't on the strength and the wisdom of a man, Saul, but on the grace of God to call this man, Paul, to go out. So as we end here, as we conclude, let us remember to our calling. Let us remember the calling that we have, that we are chosen vessels to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, to carry the name of Christ. We can do this because God started it, because God chose us, sinners, but he chose us, that we can have that same salvation that Saul has. Like Saul, God gave him salvation despite his past rebellion, his rejection, his fighting, his struggle. Despite that, he called him and he calls you as well. Like Saul, there was a supernatural revival, a new heart, a heart that each of us receives, like Saul, and to understand and to be called by God, who were once blind, but our scales fall off when we see and we hear the glorious good news of the gospel. Like Saul, your salvation may lead to persecution. It may lead. Now, it may not lead like Paul, may not lead in this same way, but there is going to be struggle, there's going to be hurt, but nothing compares to the glory of the affections of Christ. So we do not be afraid. We fear not. Fear not at what God has for us. For we can lose everything in this world, but nothing will compare to the glory that we've been given in Christ. Fear not. And like Saul, you have been saved for the purpose of delighting in the Trinity. You have been saved with the purpose of delighting in the love of God that the Father has for the Son and for the Spirit, that we join in that affection. That is our purpose, to delight, to have joy, to understand the grace and to share that with others, to go and take the name. So God chose you and he saved you for a purpose. There are people in your lives who still have scales on their eyes, who are still blind, whose eyes are not yet opened. And as they still have breath to breathe, they still can hear the gospel. They can hear the glorious good news. No one is so far gone that they cannot turn to Christ. If Saul can be saved, you can be saved. If Saul can be saved, that person can be. If Saul can be saved, I can be saved. That is the hope that I see. So may your words be instruments. May we learn how to love by the grace of God, to share his name, to what he has done, the beauty of what he has done, that the Savior and Lord and the splendor of all that is for them if they would just repent and be baptized. That is our prayer, is it not, church? Let's pray together. Father, your grace abounds. It is amazing. It is an amazing grace that we see all that you have done for us. Father, we are humbled at times that you would listen to us when we question you, when we say, I think we know better, when we have better plans than your ways. Father, we're so very thankful for the patience that you show us. Lord, we ask that even this week that you would continue to show us not only patience, but you would strengthen us, that we can share your faith in boldness, that we can take your name out. But more importantly, Lord, even in our homes, that we can celebrate and be thankful for the grace that you've poured out onto us, that we can not only take it out, but we can stay in our homes and we can just delight in you. Father, we ask that you would renew our hearts, that we would find that delight, that we'd find the joy that only you give, that even in this week, and even as we come back and we gather into your presence to worship you in the evening, that we would continue to delight in the glorious grace of you manifesting yourself as King of the world. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name, and amen.